verse number 11, we're going to focus our attention in verse number 11. We're going to give you a break for a little time, a week or two or three or four or more Sundays, giving you a break from systematic ongoing biblical expositions, and we'll take various themes and thoughts as a measure not only of light relief, but also to remind ourselves that there are many themes in the scripture besides those ones that we might be concentrating on at any given time when we're studying through a book. And we need to remember the bigger picture. There is a place in Christian preaching, of course, for taking chapters at a time, passages, paragraphs at a time, single verses, even single words. It's all grist to the preacher's mill, and it's all lawful. The New Testament handles the Old Testament in the big picture and in the small details also. So that's what we try to do from time to time. So we're focusing our attention this morning in the Epistle of James, chapter 5, at verse number 11. And James says here, "Behold, we count them happy," or the word here is privileged, blessed, makarios is the word. "We count them privileged or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, if we had continued in our studies in Hebrews, which we had been looking at for some number of months up until chapter 10, we looked last Sunday morning at verses 15 to 21, really, where we noticed there the writer was concluding the first part of his epistle, the part that deals with the doctrine, the indicatives, and from verse 22, really, in chapter 10, he begins to deal with the duties laid upon us, the imperatives, let us draw near with a true heart. We made the point last Sunday that the scriptures present this pattern again and again, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, reminding us of the great things that God has done, and then the prophets and the apostles remind us of our response to these things. So there is this pattern of what God does, and that forms the basis of what we must do. Now, the Epistle of James has been described as one of the practical epistles of the New Testament. James is dealing with the day-by-day difficulties and opportunities that lay to our hand in the Christian life. He is the one who emphasizes that faith without works is dead, and if we just believe and do nothing, then we are no more better than the devils. He says the devils also believe and they tremble. So James has been described as the practical epistle, the practical apostle, and I don't think that that's a bad description of him. If we had continued our studies in Hebrews chapter 10, we would in due course, of course, have come to verse number 36 in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says, "You have need of patience, you have need of endurance." The word here is endurance. "You have need of endurance," or patience, "that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And we come to James chapter 5, and at verse 11, James is speaking of this patience or this endurance. And he is telling us something about it. Not only that we need it, but that we have indeed in the scriptures examples of it. And so we're going to look at this verse, and we're going to look at Job this morning as an example of what James is talking about, this great word, endurance. You have heard, "We count them happy which endure." You have heard of the endurance of Job. It's not a different word that is used here. We might be excused if we thought that James is talking about endurance at the first part of the verse and then patience in the second part, using a different word. He's not. It's just a translational variation. That's all. It's the same word. You have need of endurance. We count then happy which endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. This is one of the unfortunate features, I suppose, of translations. In order to ring the changes, sometimes translators use different words where really in the original there is no different word used. And sometimes our authorized version translators, they used a different word for no good reason other than to use a different word. In other words, not simply using the same word throughout. And there are times, of course, when a different word could be used, but there are times when there's no need to change it. And in this verse 11 here, the word is endurance. And James is reminding us of Job, as we're going to see. He is, in verse number 10, he has already reminded us of the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets, he says, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering afflictions and of patience or endurance. And then he comes to Job. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we come to look at any details concerning Job, I want to make a comment on this word endurance. It's one of the great Bible words. It's a compound word, actually. It's the word is hupomone, and I'm mentioning that to you because it is two Greek words brought together. The word hupo, which means under or beneath, a hypodermic, for example. We in our language, we derive a great many of our technical words, engineering and especially medical and scientific words, from Greek and Latin roots, mainly Greek, actually. And the word hupo, hypodermic needle, of course, comes from the words under the skin, under the dermis. And that's just one way in which we have adapted these descriptive words from these ancient classical languages. But the word that we have here for endurance or patience is a combination between hupo and meno. Meno is a Greek verb which means to stand. It means to remain. It means to stay behind. It's the word that is used, for example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, where you remember when Jesus and his parents went up to Jerusalem at the Passover, when Jesus was 12 years of age, became a son of the law, entered into a more mature stage of Jewish boyhood, leading into manhood. And it was a very significant stage of his male development in that Jewish religious culture. And you remember when his parents went back to Nazareth, you remember Jesus remained, he stayed behind. Well, it's the same word. It means to stay. It's a word that has the connotation of remaining under difficulty, standing fast under pressure. It's a word that has to do with not being, as it were, crushed by adversity or experiences in life, not being moved away from your position where there would be forces coming at you laterally, so to speak, and seeking to remove you from whatever stand it is that you're taking. That's the idea that undergirds this word. The word itself has different applications and different meanings. It can mean to suffer patiently for a long time. It can mean simply to remain and determinedly to remain. It is the word that Jesus uses, for example, in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 14. Where the disciples were asking him about when is he coming again? When are the events leading to the end of the world, the destruction of the temple and the signs of his coming? And he begins to speak to them about the difficulties and opposition, indeed the persecutions and the falsehoods that are going to take place within the Christian church. And then at verse 14, he reminds them, verse 12 to 14, he says, he who endures to the end, he who remains, despite all the opposition, this gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And those who remain steadfast in the faith, they shall be saved. Not everybody, you see, who makes a profession of faith. is going to endure to the end or be saved. So this is the idea that lies behind this word, and it's a word that is used for God's people enduring difficulties and hardships when everything would seem to be against them. And yet they still remain faithfully believing and trusting in God and in His Word. It's the word that is used for the prophets. It's the word that is used concerning Job. He says, the prophets, he says, are an example of suffering afflictions and patience. You, he says, have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So as we come to look at Job as another example in addition to the prophets and all the others who have gone before, it's a word also that is used of Jesus. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 2, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You have need of endurance. And when we think of that great need in terms of our own situation today, we need endurance. If there is any virtue that must come to the fore in the day and age in which we live, surely it is this word, endurance, not just patience, in the sense of waiting, well, what will be, that kind of pessimistic resignation, because there's resignation to events that are beyond us. There's nothing we can do about, so we may as well grin and bear it and put up with it. That's not the idea of endurance. That's the idea of passivity, defeat, declension, hopelessness. This is a word that is full of robust, positive attitudes and activities. It's not an active word. It's not a passive word. It's a positive word. It's an active word. And Job is held up here as an example. So we deal first of all then with the endurance of Job himself. Now it's evident when we read about Job in the scriptures, and we read quite a lot about him because there's a whole book devoted to his own name and his own experience that undoubtedly James is referring to when he says you have heard of the patience of Job. It's not just that they have heard about it, but they have read about it. It's well written about in the Old Testament scriptures. And what the writer is doing, James is doing, is he is reminding us that Job is an historical person. He was a real person. And the events that we read about in the book of Job were real events. They weren't just some kind of allegory belonging to some ancient mythological past where every adversity and difficulty in life or every accident in nature would be deemed to have a divine origin. Not at all. The book of Job is written in straightforward prose. There are poetic passages in it, of course. But the narrative that we find in the opening two chapters in Job and in the following chapters, where Job is confronted by his friends, and then the final Elihu at the end, you remember, the young, smart Alec who came along and tried to put the others right, it is all taken as soberness and truth and accurate history. And we don't know when it was that Job lived. We know that he was a great man, that he was a righteous man. The scripture tells us that there was a man whose name was Job, and there was nobody like him. He was the most righteous in the estimation of God. And there was nobody so great as Job in the ancient world, apparently, as Job. He was an eminent man in the world of his society, but he was an eminent man in terms of spirituality. He was a great believer. And so great was Job in the eyes of God that Job could be described by God as my righteous servant. There is none like my righteous servant Job. Have you considered Job? There's none like him. And no doubt there were many righteous men and women upon the earth in the time of Job, but there was nobody quite of the stature of Job. And so when we're told of Job, we are speaking not of something that belonged to the past, that has no relevance for us today in this great metropolitan, modern, complex city of Sydney. It has every relevance because James is reminding us of an individual who many, many years ago experienced many difficult things, and indeed so difficult and so horrific in a measure where the experiences of Job that he has held up as a supreme example not only of righteousness but of suffering for righteousness' sake. And when we read the story of Job, we are reminded just against which Job was having to exercise this endurance and this patience. You see, Job didn't have it easy. And when affliction came to Job, it wasn't just some little trifling, passing disadvantage in life, some disappointment. Job was afflicted. He was afflicted very severely. He was afflicted almost to the point where he was on the very verge of despairing, of life itself. And we don't know how long Job's affliction lasted for, but we do know that it must have lasted for some considerable period of time, because we find that there's a whole series of events, one after the other, blow by blow by blow, coming upon Job. And then finally the blow was coming not only upon his possessions and his wealth, but coming upon his health itself. And he became a man who was afflicted with some hideous affliction that seemed to make him physically repulsive, to the point where he was scraping his skin with the ostraca, the rubbish of the rubbish tip where he was now sitting. He was socially and religiously regarded as an outcast. He was regarded as unclean. And the only place that Job had in which to spend his miserable life was some rubbish dump outside the city. And so when we're speaking of the experience of Job, the patience of Job, we're not speaking of those little things that afflict us from time to time. We're not speaking of some little slight slump in the stock market where we lose a few tens of thousands of dollars out of our superannuation fund, or some other disappointment where things didn't work out the way we wanted them. We are speaking to a man who was severely afflicted, a man who was afflicted in a way that is really, in a measure, unlikely that any of us here this morning are ever going to experience. Let us just remind ourselves of what Job's afflictions were. We are told that Job had these children. He had these possessions. He was a rich man, well endowed with his children and his possessions. We are told that his children died. His possessions were all destroyed. His farms, his animals were taken away. We're told that Job lost everything that was precious, that made life so prosperous. We're told that Job not only lost a beloved child, he lost all his children. I can hardly think as a parent of anything that would be more heart-rending than for a parent to lose his children. And we know how beloved these children were to Job, because when they gathered together in each other's houses, we're told in Job chapter 1, you remember, and when they would gather together and have their family festivities or whatever the goings on were in these gatherings of Job's children, Job offered sacrifices for them on a daily basis, just in case, in the exuberance and carelessness of youth, his beloved children disobeyed God and sinned against God, as they were prone to do. Job was a righteous man. And a righteous man cares not only for his God, but he cares for his family, he cares for his children. And Job, no doubt, was jealously and spiritually jealous for his children. And he lost them all. Bad enough to lose one, bad enough to lose perhaps his favorite one. But to lose them all, what a blow. And then all his earthly possessions were gone. No superannuation left, no spare suit, no spare money in the bank. It was all gone. And then, as if all of that wasn't bad enough, he lost his health. What will a man give? You remember what the devil said to God concerning Job. Yes, he will still praise you. He will not renege from you. He will still believe because he's enjoying robust health. We don't know how old Job was, but he was obviously a man in good health. And he lived for a long time because we know that after the affliction was over, he had other children. And his possessions were restored, and Job enjoyed them all again as a gift of God. And then you remember the devil's accusation. Yes, a man will. He can still remain faithful even if he loses his earthly goods, because they can be reclaimed. He can have more children, but ruin his health. Skin for skin touches life. And you'll see then that Job will turn and he will curse you. And you remember how God said, well, he's in your hand. You can touch his body, but you cannot take away his life. And so Job was rendered very, very sick with some loathsome disease. And so here we find Job in poverty. We recognize that Job had recognized in his days of his prosperity that these good things were God's gift to him. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. But Job wasn't only afflicted by the loss of his possessions, his family, his children, and now his health itself, making him repulsive and probably smelling awful. But even his wife, you remember his wife, the companion of his bosom, if anybody should have had sympathy for Job, surely you would have thought that it would have been his wife. But not one word of comfort, not one word of encouragement comes from his wife. Curse God and die, she said. She was no more sympathetic to Job's predicament than his three friends could ever be. And all she could think was, put yourself out of your misery, man. It's evident that she did not share the view of God that Job had, because she would be quite content if Job would now turn and curse God and then end your life. No prayer on the behalf of his wife, on behalf of Job. Not a word, not one syllable of consolation. And then his friends, you remember, they were silent, the three friends who came, his acquaintances. So Job has lost everything. He's lost the sympathy of his wife and even his friends, those friends who came to comfort him. They must have heard. Have you heard about Job? He's in a terrible, difficult situation. Let's go and comfort Job. Now, these were three righteous men, by the way. They were friends of Job. They were well-meaning. But they didn't understand, and they were no comfort to Job. Indeed, he says of them, miserable comforters are you all. They looked at him when they came, and they were astonished at what they saw. And you remember how they remained for several days silent. They didn't know what to say. Surely you would have thought that a word in season would have been good for this poor man then. Because that's what he needed from his friends, surely. No doubt his enemies were smirking and laughing. He says that later on. Those who sit in the gate, he says, they're talking about me. Look at Job. He must have been a great sinner to experience such great afflictions. And so the picture of Job is of a man bereft, a man who is under severe providential affliction. He is enduring it. Not just putting up with it, but he is still surviving as a believer. But worst of all for Job is not only because the devil's hand is in it. Job doesn't know that Satan's hand is in it. You and I know that it was Satan who was walking up and down on the earth. And God allowed Satan to touch Job in this way. This was a satanic attack of a nature that you and I probably will never, ever experience ever anything like it, because we are not put through this kind of mill. And Satan doesn't need to bother with us, with all the outward malice and all the cunning ingenuity and the sheer power with which he seeks to damage Job's life and destroy it. This is a satanic attack. And in the midst of this satanic attack, which takes this outward form in the loss of health and the loss of wealth and the loss of everything, you might say, that makes life meaningful for most of us, there is something that is overwhelming Job in all of this. It is the silence of his God. God doesn't speak to Job in the midst of this affliction. God is silent. And it is blow upon blow, and Job sees no light. He sees no end to it. He sees no meaning in it. He searches his own heart, as we know from the book of Job. Wherein have I sinned to deserve this? And God answers him not a word until the very end, when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And he says to Job, where were you when I made everything? And he begins to speak to Job in the end. But by the time that God begins to speak to Job, Job's affliction is coming to an end. And when God speaks and explains to Job that he, God, made everything and rules everything, Job then comes to his senses. And he recognizes that God's hand has been in it. But up until this point, he cannot see God's hand in it. And the silence of God is that which really depresses and distracts Job more than any other thing. The silence of his wife, he can put up with that. The silence of his friends, he can put up with that. The loss of earthly possessions, he can put up with that. But when God seems to have turned against him, that is what devastates Job. And you remember how Job puts it, if only I could find him, I would go to him. And he says, I would plead my cause with him and I would ask him, why are you doing this to me? But I can't find him, he says. The heavens were as brass for Job. And the earth was an environment of total unfriendliness, indeed outward hostility. Because when Job's three friends did begin to speak, they began to accuse Job of being a great sinner. You must have deserved this. You brought this upon yourself. You and I know that Job was entirely innocent in the matter. He had done nothing to deserve this. Nothing at all. And it reminds us of something very important, all of this. It reminds us that there are times in your life and in mine as Christians when affliction is going to come, not because we deserve it, but because God wills it. We haven't done anything to deserve it as such. The Lord never deals with us as our sins deserve. And if he were to deal with us as our sins deserve, our life would be snuffed out in a moment of time. But he puts up with us. He tolerates us. But Job was one who was in the hand of God, as we're going to see in a moment, because God has had a purpose in it. But affliction will come to you and to me. And the question that you and I are going to ask is why? That is one of the most important questions you can ever ask, because things just don't happen willy-nilly. There are reasons why things happen in life. And even the worldly man who has no interest in spiritual or philosophical or these ideological issues whatsoever, eat and drink and be merry, a crass materialist living like a beast, let affliction come and he will say, well, why has this happened to me? People ask it all the time because it's a good question. And it's a question with which the Bible actually deals in many different ways and indeed answers it as well. Because while Job's afflictions were not known to Job, and interestingly, as I've pointed out before, you remember a number of years ago we went through the book of Job, or most of it, or a good part of it anyway. We studied the book of Job. And we went into this in all these details. And even when God does begin to speak to Job, he doesn't explain to Job why it happened. He just reminds Job, I was there and I was watching over you and I ordained it. And I ordained it for your good, ultimately. Because at the end, when you go to the last chapter of the book of Job, you find that God is speaking very approvingly of Job. And he blesses Job even twice as much as he had done before the affliction came. And so there is the endurance of Job, of which we read about. And is there an explanation to the endurance of Job? And the answer is yes, there is. And the answer is in what James says and describes, the end of the Lord. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have heard of that. You have read about it. But you and I know the end of the story before Job did. Job did not know in the midst of his fiery affliction. He did not know how it was going to end up. You and I do know how it ended. And it ended on a happy note. Because Job was blessed. And he lived a very full life and a very prosperous and a God-honoring life in the end. The end of the Lord. You have seen the end of the Lord. And what is it that we've seen in the end of the Lord in Job's enduring such an affliction? It is that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job was the object of satanic malevolence. He was also the object of divine approval and love and compassion. And God's eye was always upon Job. And God's hand was always upon Job. And God would allow Satan to go so far, but no further. You will not touch his life. Because I have reserved Job for me. And at the end of this awful satanic affliction, Job will still belong to me, and he will not belong to you, Satan. That's the end of the Lord. You remember why Satan afflicted Job in the first place? It was to cause Job to curse God and to serve him no more. That was the devil's purpose, to bring Job down, to ruin his righteousness, and to make him no longer a friend of God, but an enemy of God, where he would be cursing God and God would be judging Job in wrath. But what is God's purpose in the affliction of Job? It was to vindicate his own name as God. It was to vindicate Job's name as the most righteous man upon the earth. And it was to win a sounding and final total victory over Satan. At every point, Satan failed. And God was vindicated. Who was right at the end of Job's life? At the end of the affliction, who was right? Was Satan right when he said that Job was serving God because of his prosperity? Who wouldn't serve God in these circumstances? Who wouldn't? Who would live as an atheist when the hand of God is so bountiful and full of good things for us? Who then would curse God and want to die? And Satan misunderstood Job, you see. Because Satan misunderstood grace. He misunderstands God. He misunderstands God's people. Satan is a liar. He is the accuser of the brethren. He has his wiles. But the big problem is that Satan doesn't understand the security of God's people. He doesn't understand saving faith. He doesn't understand that God's people serve God not because of the blessings of material prosperity, but because they love him. We serve Christ because we love him, because he first of all has loved us. That's why we're Christians. Not because we're surrounded by plenty. We'd still be Christians even if it was all taken away. We'd still love him. And if the Lord is pleased to give us the bounties of life, we will accept them and give, because he gives us all good things richly to enjoy. And if he takes them away, then so be it. Let him take them away. And in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips against God. And Job was vindicated. Even when he was crying out in his distress, Job could say things like, "Even though he slay me, yet I will still trust him." You imagine that. You imagine that. There's no evidence in anything that Job sees or hears or doesn't hear. There's no evidence before Job's sensory organs of any kind that God is good. There is no evidence. Everything seems to be to the very contrary. There is no God. How could he allow this? People today in this lucky land of Australia, when little afflictions come to ourselves or to others, immediately we begin to accuse God. How does God allow this? If they would read their Bible, they would know that God's going to allow much more than this in terms of everlasting affliction. God will do it all right. But the point is that Job, even in his darkness, wanted to find God, and even if he could not yet, he would still trust in God. I know that he says later on in the book, I know that when I am tried, I will come forth purified like gold. He knew that God was trying him. He didn't know why. How could Job speak like that? Because he believed God's word. He believed in the God of salvation. What is this God that Job is worshipping? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he's trustworthy? Because he has said so. It's not a matter of how difficult is my life today. That's irrelevant. Christian people really need to learn to exercise faith in dark days. We really need to learn that God is with us in the storms of life as well as in the pleasant sunlit uplands of life. And God had a purpose in it all. This word end here is this famous word that is so richly used in the scriptures. You have seen the end of the Lord. It's the word telos, teleology, the idea that there is design, the teleological argument that is often used for one of the five theistic proofs for the existence of God, the teleological argument. I happen to believe it is the most potent and cogent of them all, but that's another story. We're not going to go into that. But that's the word that is used here. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. God's purpose was that Satan should receive once and for all a resounding defeat, that God should be vindicated as being correct when he says there's nobody like Job, and will put him through the most fierce crucible, through the fiery furnace that is seven times hotter than it ought to be, so to speak, in the language of the book of Daniel. And he will still survive because I will not allow him to be destroyed. His life is in my hand. And Job was going to be seen at the end when God began to speak. From chapter 38 onwards, from when God began to speak to Job, not particularly kind words in the beginning, you may remember that, challenging Job to stop emphasizing his troubles upon the earth and look up at the God who made everything, who controls the animals. Become a zoologist, Job, he says. Go and look at the animal kingdom and the wisdom. And how God gives animals this gift and he withholds wisdom from the ostrich and she'll even stand on her own eggs, as God says to Job, because God has not given her wisdom to do otherwise. And God speaks to Job. But Job listens. And when Job begins to speak, when God has begun to speak, you remember Job's words? He's not arguing with God anymore. He doesn't rebuke God for this terrible experience of affliction. I have heard of you, he said. I have heard of you. But now I have seen. He means I've seen you at work. And I put my hand to my mouth. And I've got nothing more to say. And I repent of every unwise word that I uttered. I repent of it, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job was a man who was willing to take the lessons and the rebukes, because Job was a righteous man. And he wasn't only going to receive the good things at God's hand, he was going to receive the hard things as well. And if God chose to deal with him in a hard manner, then as far as Job is correct, God must have a purpose in that. And it is a good purpose. It must be for my salvation and good. If we had gone on to read in Hebrews, in our studies in Hebrews in chapter 12, from verse 5 to 11 of that chapter, we'd have come across a passage that reminds us of the discipline of the Lord. Despise not the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, And everyone whom the Lord receives, he chastises him, in order to destroy him, no, in order that he may be more fruitful. Job was a better man at the end than he had ever been before. Because afterwards it receives. At the time of affliction, no affliction is pleasant. The Christian life is not a life of pleasantness, necessarily. The ways of the Lord are peace. But there are ways that are not pleasant. But at the end of the experiences that we learn, when we do learn the lessons, sometimes the hard way, we begin then to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Job was already a righteous man, overflowing, but he was more fruitful in righteousness because he had learned lessons that could never have been learned in any other way than by affliction. Sometimes our little children, despite the laws of some lands, need a good smack in the right place, not about the head, not using weapons, but in soft tissue, just to remind them to behave themselves. And there are some lessons that, quite frankly, a little smarting brings home in a way that sweet words will never do. And it's the same with God's children. If we won't listen to his words, then he'll put us through the mill, and we will learn one way or the other that to remain faithful to him is what he wants more than anything else. And that is not necessarily pleasing to us because we want the earthly prosperity and we don't like the poverty days. But that's not God's purpose. His ways are higher than ours. But he has a purpose in it all. Temptation is a time for you and for me to make up our mind where we stand. Job made up his mind that he would never curse God. Do you remember what he said to his wife when she said, "Curse God and die"? "Foolish woman, foolish woman. What are you saying, woman? What are you talking about? Telling me to curse God? I will never curse God. And even though he slays me, I'll still trust him, but I won't curse him." You see, Job had made a stand for God at the very beginning. And he never moved from it right throughout the whole awful experience. Temptations are a time of opportunity for you and for me to stand for God or to show up the treacherous heart. We were reading in James chapter 1. I better press on. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. James is writing to encourage Christians who are being severely tempted, it seems. They were going through the mill, the fiery furnaces of temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man. It's the same word. Blessed, happy is the man. Privileged. To endure trial is an opportunity to make up our mind where we stand one way or the other. And trials are normative for the Christian life. Not always like Job, to be sure. But nonetheless, trials are common to man. And these trials are not pleasant. They're difficult to cope with. Nonetheless, the Lord will not allow us to be tried beyond our capacity. Why is it that Job was tried to this extent? Why was it that Abraham, you remember in our studies in Abraham, when he was offered, tested by God to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar, Genesis chapter 22, you may remember. The severity, why? Because God was trusting Abraham with such an affliction and such a choice. You don't test, as it were, new converts in that kind of way. You don't test a man the way that God tested Job if the man is not up to the task. God does not test his people beyond that which we are able to bear. God has a purpose, not of destruction, but of building up. And he will always make the way of escape. And how is he going to make the way of escape? There are two ways in which God makes the way of escape for you and for me. The first is he removes the desire for whatever it is we want. And the second is he takes away the opportunity. When you and I sin, what we find is there's a combination of two things meeting together. And it is, on the one hand, the desire to do it and the opportunity to do it. There may be the desire without the opportunity. There may be an opportunity to do something sinful and we don't do it because we don't desire it. And God delivered Job. Job desired to serve God, so there was no problem there, but God then delivered Job, where the affliction was past and God made a way of escape, because quite frankly the trial was over and Job had emerged victorious. The end of the Lord for Job was one of mercy and pity. Now, it's interesting when you think of it. I'll come to some concluding remarks before we finish. But it's interesting when you think of it. Notice how James here, for examples, for edification and for emulation, he is using, first of all, the prophets. Now, they've long since died. And then he's saying, now, Job is another example. And Job has long since died. Now, the scripture does this, you know, doesn't it? Over and over, consider those who have gone before. Why is it that the Bible points us to people who have lived long ago, who are long since dead, recorded in the Bible? Why? Because we see the very end of their life. I have got no business to judge you, because your life's not over yet. God is not finished with you yet. The final word has not yet been said on your life or on mine. I, in a sense, cannot be an example to you. And you cannot be an example to me. Because we don't know yet what the final outcome is going to be in any of us. You see the point, don't you? We are far too prone to make judgments about people. Job's friends were far too quick to make a judgment about Job, and they had forgotten God's not finished with Job yet. All they saw was a man who seemed to be a great sinner, deserving and serve him right for what he's getting. That's what they thought. They couldn't have been more mistaken in all their life. And Satan, he had prejudged Job. The final judgment comes from God on his people. And if you and I were to judge David at certain points of his life and say that man is a renegade, we would be wrong. If you and I were to judge Peter on the basis of that night that he cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus, we would have been wrong. Just as Job's friends, they were wrong to judge Job, because God wasn't finished with Job yet. And the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord in Job's affliction, was not one where Job is shown up to be a renegade and an apostate, the very opposite. He was kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And Job was going to see that salvation again, even before he died. And so we have the example of Job. We have his endurance. We have the end of the Lord, the telos, the purpose. And we have these examples. Now it's interesting, and on this I must close because time is running away with us. Job is held up in the Old Testament scriptures as one of three righteous men. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, the Lord is speaking to the people in Babylon in exile, and he is not finished with judging them yet. And then he says this: if Noah or Daniel or Job were to stand before me, he says, they would deliver their own soul, but they would not be able to deliver the nation. The nation of Israel had gone too far, too often. And they were in the fiery furnace of the Babylonian captivity until they learned by the rivers of Babylon to weep idolatry out of their hearts once and for all. And even Noah and Daniel and Job could not have saved them from God's wrath. They would have saved themselves only. Job is held up in the Bible as a man, and as far as I know, he is the supreme example of a sinner saved by grace who becomes a righteous man who suffers so much simply because God is going to demonstrate in this man's righteousness that God's name is going to be vindicated, that Job himself is going to be vindicated, and that Satan, the enemy of God's people, is going to be revealed as defeated. Have we ever thought of it in that way when afflictions come to us? How do we respond to these things? How do we respond to sickness? How do we respond to measures of poverty? Tragically, sometimes we don't respond very well, actually. Sometimes we respond just like the world. And we bemoan the loss of everything, and we wonder if God loves us anymore because we no longer have 3 meals a day or 3 spare suits in the closet or the extra car in the garage, a sign that God is no longer caring for us because we think too much. In a secular way, Job didn't see life like that. And he was a righteous man. And he was a man whom we are to not just admire and say, well, wasn't that great? He's a really good man. No. When afflictions come, let us say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I always remember one time hearing a sermon. I never forgot the sermon, and it's worthwhile us all to remember it. A preacher in Aberdeen, when I was a student at the time, he was preaching on Job and on those words in Job chapter 2. And he was saying, let us remember who said these words. This was a clergyman, Baptist from London. Let us remember who said these words, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And he says, the reason I'm saying this is because sometimes, he says, people go to afflicted people. And they go like Job's comforters, and all they do is add insult to injury because they quote Job's words. And so here are people in the pink of health, rolling around in golden wealth, and saying to some poor soul who has suffered affliction, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Don't ever say that. Please don't ever say that to an afflicted individual. Let the afflicted individual say it. Because it was Job who said it, not his miserable comforters. And coming from their lips, it would have been the highest insult to Job's afflictions. Let the man who is afflicted say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And apart from that, let us give words of comfort. And let us say something of sympathy. And let us look at God's people in hard times as not being forsaken by God, but perhaps because they are better Christians than we are, they may be entrusted with greater difficulties than we are. Let's think of it that way. You have need of endurance. And you and I are living in a secularized world where secularism is increasingly victorious. Churches such as ours are dying out and diminishing. And false gospels are abounding. And if there's anything that you and I need in this age in which we live, it is endurance. Because not only are we already up against it, we are going to be up against it even more. And you and I, we have need of endurance because hard times are evidently coming upon us. But God is the one who blesses his people and who does not allow us to fall away in the end. Those who endure to the end, says Jesus, those who endure, they shall be saved. And that means enduring and believing in him. They shall be saved, as Job was. May God bless his word to us.